increasingly rocked by terrorist bombs and precarious economies and crumbling societies, not to mention presidential candidates, what basis to enjoy it? What basis? What basis is there for one man's death on a cross to give mercy and grace and comfort and hope on a Sunday morning 2,000 years later? And how can we be sure that love really did break through? That this man's execution really did remove the guilt of sin for all who believe in him? Or that it has any bearing on our lives today? That it's not just an escapist pipe dream for scared people in a crazy world getting crazier? In a word, our answer is resurrection. He's alive. Yes. God's work of resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus validates him as God's agent to complete creation's purpose and to bring its renewal. To bring it closer to home, his resurrection guarantees both eternal life, beginning now, for all who believe and put their trust in him, and for their own resurrection at the end of the age and the renewal of all things. Now, and not yet, still to come. Jesus' whole healing ministry was a demonstration of the renewal that he would bring. But for some, it was a scandal. Did you know that? In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and I invite you to turn there now. In that chapter, Jesus healed a man who had been an invalid for 38 years, but he was criticized for it by the religious leaders. Why? Why? He healed the man on the Sabbath day. And in their view, it broke God's command of Sabbath rest, which was patterned after God's own rest from his creative work on the seventh day of creation. Well, Jesus' reply in verse 17 scandalized them even more. My Father is working until now, and I am working, he said. Not only was Jesus breaking the Sabbath, verse 18 tells us, but even worse, in calling God his Father, now he was claiming authority to do so as one who was equal to God, equal with God, the Creator, and placing his own work on the same level as the Creator's ongoing work to boot. But Jesus didn't stop there. And it's a good thing for each of us that he didn't. In verses 19 through 29, he made the claim that he would do something far greater than healing an invalid or any other of the miracles that he'd done to this point. Something that would bring God's eternal Sabbath rest to all who believe. He claimed that God's end of the age resurrection, his work, his resurrection work, he claimed that it was his very own. The claim of God's resurrection work by Jesus, verses 19 to 21 of chapter 5. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of God can do nothing of his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. If you're not God, this is a very bold claim. Jesus will do God's greater works of raising the dead and giving life. You know the expression, like Father, like Son? Well, Jesus the Son can only do what God the Father does. The Father's work is his work. They are one. He does not, indeed he cannot, do anything other than that. So he heals the invalid on the Sabbath. It's God's work. And he can't go outside the Father's design. He's wholly devoted to it. And furthermore, Jesus says, out of love for him, the Father will expand this God work he's been doing to include greater works, raising the dead and giving life to whom he will. Now, I want you to stop a moment and think about what that means. Who can raise the dead? who can give life to whomever he wishes. In the Old Testament, God brought a widow's son back to life in answer to the prophet Elijah's prayer. Elijah was God's instrument there. But Jesus is saying something different, something more. He's claiming not simply to be God's instrument in raising the dead, but to give life himself to whomever he's pleased to give it, just as the Father does. Now, according to the Old Testament scriptures, only God has that right. Only God has that right. So it was thought that not even the Messiah, when he would come, would do such a thing. It belonged to God alone in his renewal of all things in the age to come. Jesus' claim to raise the dead and give life, then, is nothing less than a claim to deity, a claim to be God, God in the flesh. Furthermore, in verses 22 to 24, Jesus claims he's been given all judgment so that he gives eternal life even now. In verse 22, Jesus asserts, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." Now, did you hear that? All judgment to the Son. Again, according to the Old Testament scriptures and echoed in the Jewish writings of the time, judgment is the exclusive prerogative of God. Yet here, Jesus says that the execution of all the Father's judgment has been delegated to him. The Father judges no one. He delegates it to the Son. He claims exclusive judgment along with the Father. Now, I want you to note the purpose of this in verse 23. It's that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, Jesus is no mere ambassador who acts in the name of the King who sent him. Honor given to the representative is never the honor given to the head of state. But Jesus claims that the Father's delegation of exclusive judgment to him intentionally establishes his right to be worshipped with the Father. Now, this amounts to yet another claim to be God as the Father is. Now, if true, this shows that any religion which claims to worship one God but excludes the deity and the worship of Jesus is false. It's a claim to exclusiveness here. Nor can any such religion give life. Only Jesus can do that. Now listen to what he has to say in verse 24. He's deadly serious with this. He's saying something that is of the utmost importance. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Everyone in Jesus' day believed that eternal life was strictly a future bestowal of God. It would not be received until the last day when God raised up the righteous and renewed creation. But what does Jesus say here? What does Jesus say? Eternal life is something we can possess now. It's something he gives now. He brings it by his word, just as he had healed the invalid by his word. Anyone who hears and believes his message, thereby trusting in the Father who sent him, to that one, Jesus is pleased to give life right on the spot. So Jesus, the judge, will not condemn believers at the final judgment. They've already been acquitted. They've already crossed over from death to life, Jesus says. Yet while everyone who trusts in him receives eternal life at once, that doesn't mean they receive it all at once. See, Jesus will raise the dead to life or to judgment on the last day. In verse 25, Jesus emphatically restates that his giving of eternal life has already begun. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." The last day resurrection for the physically dead is already rising up as life for the spiritually dead here, who respond to Jesus' life-giving voice. In verses 26 to 27, Jesus explains how he can do this. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now, the Old Testament repeatedly states that God gives life to others. But here Jesus claims that God the Father has granted him life in himself. There is a very big distinction between simply receiving life and to having life in himself. That's an attribute of God and God alone. You see, the Father didn't create the Son and give him such life. A created thing by nature can't have life in itself. Rather, Jesus has been authorized. That's what it means by he's been granted, he's been given. He's been authorized by the Father to give life to others. So his word is packed with power to give life to the dead. Back in John 1, in verses 1 to 4, at the beginning of the gospel, it states that the Word, the Son of God, the Word was always with God. He's always been with God, as God, possessing life in himself, it says. He's the Word agent through whom everything was created. And so now also, it's the case with God's new creation, with Jesus the Son, who has by nature life in himself. So Jesus says in verses 28 to 29, don't marvel at this. I think if I were the religious leaders hearing that, I would be marveling. I'd be ready to pick up stones to stone them, and on some occasions they were. But Jesus says, don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. That's the flip side of it. The hour for this is coming, but unlike verse 25, it hasn't yet come. Jesus is referring here to the resurrection on the last day when God renews all of creation. And that key part of eternal life, the resurrection and the last day, and all that comes with it is yet to be possessed. Anybody here been physically resurrected to life yet? Not yet. That's something we wait for when Jesus returns. But in verse 29, Jesus speaks of two resurrections. The resurrection of life for those who have done good, and the resurrection of judgment for those who have done evil. Now this may sound like eternal life is gained by doing good works, by doing something. But it's not. Remember verse 24? Jesus says it's given to those who respond to his message in faith and put their trust in God. It's not earned by what you do. In John 6, the next chapter, verses 28 to 29, when Jesus is asked, what must we do to be doing the works of God? You know what he answers? He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Doing good, you see, is rooted in trusting in Jesus, while doing evil is living apart from that trust. Doing good is rooted in trusting in Jesus, while doing evil is living apart from trust. So the life that's lived forms the test of faith that's professed. And so the works are important as an evidence of genuine faith or not. But how do we know that Jesus' claims to be God and to be able to raise the dead and give life are true? How do we know that God really has delegated all judgment to him? That he gives eternal life to all who believe and will raise them up on the last day? How do we know that he's worthy of the same worship as God the Father? That to honor him is to honor the Father, to honor God. In John chapter 11, verses 23 to 26, before raising Lazarus from the dead, you probably know the story. But Jesus comes and he meets with Martha. Martha comes out to meet him. And he says to Lazarus' grieving sister, your brother will rise again. I know that he will rise on the last day, she replies. And then comes the shocker. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. It's not that he just raises the dead. It's not that he just gives life. He is the resurrection and the life, personified. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he says to Martha, do you believe this? It's a question for all of us. Do you believe this? Raising Lazarus in the Gospel of John is the seventh of Jesus' miraculous signs which John highlights. It signals that in Jesus personally, resurrection and life have now appeared. It's now broken into this age. What was in the age to come has broken in Jesus into this age. But even more so does the final sign which Jesus promised in John chapter 2 near the beginning of the gospel, verses 18 to 22. You see, when the Jewish leaders challenged his authority to drive out the sellers of sacrificial animals and the money changers out of the temple, and they press him for a validating sign, he tells them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now, they weren't sure of the meaning of that, but Jesus meant his own resurrection from the dead, and that becomes clear in time. In John 5:36, he says, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. See, Jesus often spoke intently of accomplishing, or better translated, completing God's work. Remember his final words on the cross just before giving up his life? It is finished. It is finished. His God work climaxes in the atoning death, in his atoning death, and in John chapter 20, in the ultimate validation. The reality of God's resurrection work in Jesus. No, we're shifting to fast forwarding ahead to chapter 20 now. Verses 1 through 29. In raising Jesus from the dead, God validated him and his work. Romans 1:4 says that Jesus was declared by God the Father, to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And John 20 tells how. John 20 gives the story here. See, the tomb was empty, and he appeared alive on the first day of the week. Now, all the Gospels agree. It begins with Mary Magdalene, whom Jesus had healed from 7 demons earlier in his Galilean ministry. She had been among the women who had stood close as he hung on the cross. And now she's the first, with a few other women mentioned in the other Gospels, the first to come to the tomb on that first day of the week to anoint Jesus' body with spices and ointment. In verses 1 to 10, we have the report of the discovery of the almost empty tomb early in the morning. We hear a lot about the empty tomb, but we need to know about the almost empty tomb. You see, as she approached the tomb in verse 1, it tells us that she saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And from that, she sees, from what she sees or doesn't see, she concludes not that he's risen, but that they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. Resurrection is not on her radar screen. And so she runs to Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That is the Apostle John, who's written the gospel here. And no sooner does she begin to report her discovery that Jesus' body is gone than they take off for the tomb to see for themselves. They don't hear her whole story here. It's caught off right at the beginning. Off like a shot they are. Well, John beats Peter there and stops at an entrance. There seems to be a little bit of a competition between the two, if you read between the lines on things. And as John peers in from the outside of the tomb, he sees the linen burial cloths. And so the tomb wasn't totally empty. And that's important, very important. When Peter catches up, he doesn't stop at the entrance. In verses 6 to 7, it tells us that he blows right through into the tomb and he sees more than what John saw. Within the tomb, he sees not only the linen burial cloths, but also the linen face cloth. It's neatly folded or rolled up, and it's placed by itself. Now think about that. Do you realize what that means? Do you realize what that means? The body had clearly not been taken by grave robbers or anybody else, friend or enemy. You see, when you steal a body, it's not a leisurely stroll. And in those days, if you got caught stealing a body, you would be put to death. So you did it in a hurry. If you take the body, you take the clothes too. Same for a legitimate move of some sort, the clothes go with them. Or if you do leave the clothes, you don't take the time to neatly fold them. So the body had been there for sure. It's proof that the body was there. The clothes prove it. But this is not your teenage son or your adult husband here. This body had gotten ready for the day and neatly folded up its clothes when it left, as if preparing for visitors. Peter's impulsiveness prompts John to go in too. And as he sees the same things, he believes. Peter and John provide two male witnesses here to the empty tomb and the burial clothes, which makes this admissible evidence under Jewish law. An important point here. In fact, there are lots of details in the gospel accounts that are significant in terms of the law of evidences. So why does verse 9 mention that they didn't yet understand the scripture foretold that Jesus must rise from the dead? Well, it shows that they weren't fashioning a story here to fit what they thought was predicted. John wants you to know that this is as they actually witnessed it. We're kind of getting inside John's head here on this and the way he's telling it. Any correlation with scripture came later. At this point, they're too confused and dim-witted to know anything else. They hadn't been expecting the resurrection, even though Jesus had mentioned it, had told them that that would happen several times leading up to this point. But they weren't expecting the resurrection, but that's what they got. Now, verses 11 to 18 next report how Jesus appeared bodily first to Mary Magdalene. John's account here fits best with the other gospel accounts if we take verse 11 as picking up on Mary's personal story from verse 2. It had gotten put on hold, you see, when both Peter and John bolted out the tomb, so she hadn't gotten time to finish it. They only heard part of it. They've taken the body of the Lord away, and they didn't hear the whole thing. And so they left her before hearing that, and verse 2 gives only a part of what she had to say. We now hear the rest of the story, which she'll tell the other disciples in verse 18, but we're hearing it as she's experiencing it. Verses 11 to 13 tell us that as Mary was weeping outside the tomb, she looked inside and she saw two angels, clothed in bright white, were sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. But in her grief, she doesn't recognize the angels for what they are or their significance as they sit at either end of where Jesus had been. All she knows is what she doesn't know. I don't know where they've laid him, she says to them as they ask her, woman, what's the problem? Why are you weeping? When she turns around in verse 14 and sees Jesus, she doesn't recognize him either. She was not expecting angels and still less a resurrected Jesus. But note how she talks about him when she responds to the supposed gardener here. Doesn't name him. Doesn't identify him at all. She speaks as if everybody must know who she's talking about. You see, her mind is so full of him at this point, which is not a bad thing. It's when the gardener calls her by name, and I love this part, calls her by name, that she recognizes the voice and turns to really see him. Wouldn't you have loved to see her face when the recognition of who this is comes to her? The good shepherd calls his sheep by name, and they follow him, for they know his voice. In verse 17, he assures her that he's still here, but things are not as they were, and he sends her forth with an all-important message. Go to my brothers. Notice he calls the disciples my brothers, even as the resurrected glorified Lord. And say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. Now Jesus distinguishes his unique sonship here. It's not our God here, but my God and your God, my Father, your Father. His sonship is unique. But he also affirms that in him the same God is our God and Father too. He ascends to the Father as our forerunner. He's already in the process, in a sense, of ascending here, and how he puts it. And from there, he'll empower his disciples as his messengers. And the first one he sends with the good news is a woman declaring, "I have seen the Lord." In the ancient world, they put little worth on a woman's testimony. But Jesus calls Mary by name, and he changes all that. He puts great worth on her testimony, and he sends her to his disciples with the good news. In verses 19 to 23, the report is that Jesus appeared bodily to the disciples that evening. John emphasizes that it's still the first day of the week, and he'll mention this one more time when he talks about the eighth day appearance, which is actually the first day of the week too. And together, these three mentions of it recall the first day of God's creation week in Genesis. And it indicates a day of new creation. In this case, the resurrected body of Jesus. The disciples are gathered behind locked doors when he suddenly appears in their midst, bestowing peace on their troubled hearts. But were they just seeing a spirit? Could this really be him? And so he shows them the wounds of his hands, the wound of his side. And they rejoice at the proof of his resurrection. These aren't just marks of suffering. They're the marks of victory. And Mary's witness, "I have seen the Lord," is now theirs, except they now say, "We have seen the Lord." In verse 21, Jesus once again blesses them with his peace. But now he connects it with a mission. "As the Father has sent me," he says, "even so I am sending you." Isn't that neat? Just as God sent the Son into the world, the Son then sends his brothers. His brothers, those he has made his brothers, into the world. Then, in an act recalling God's creation of Adam in Genesis 2:7, Jesus breathes on them in anticipation of their creation as his witnessing community by the Spirit to continue his work in the world. It says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," anticipating most likely the day of Pentecost. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." See, the gospel message of forgiveness of sins in Jesus has a twofold effect. Listen carefully. It has a twofold effect. When we share it, those who put their trust in Jesus and Christ have their sins forgiven, and we can assure them of that. We can assure them of their forgiveness on the basis of his promise and what he's done on the cross and in his resurrection. On the other hand, those who won't believe won't have their sins forgiven, and so we must warn them of that. It's the same gospel for both, but the same heat that softens wax also hardens clay. The testimony that Jesus rose from the dead is historically true. And I'd love to spend a lot more time on this, but I just want to briefly touch on a few things, particularly of the eyewitness here. At various points in John's gospel, he is at pains in various ways to claim firsthand testimony to the things he tells us about. You see, he was a partner, he was a follower of Jesus throughout, wherever Jesus went, whatever he did, for 3 years. And so he's got a lot to say. In his opening statement, he makes the crucial testimony. It's a sweeping one, following all of what he's seen in his introduction. In John 1:14, he says, "The Word," that's the Son of God, that's Jesus, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," became a human being. "And we have seen his glory." That's not figuratively speaking. He's saying we have actually seen his glory. The glory is as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And when John says "we" there, he means himself and his fellow disciples who were witnesses to all these things. In regard to Jesus' crucifixion, John states in John 19:35, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe." And there he's referring to his own witness. With regard to Jesus' resurrection and his ministry, he affirms in John 21:24, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And that is kind of in the form of an official stamp here, guaranteeing and certifying that he is a witness to these things. You can see this sort of thing, statements made on law documents to that effect. 1 Corinthians 5 and 3 through 6. I'll go to the Apostle Paul now for just a moment. It's the earliest written eyewitness testimony to Jesus. It precedes the gospel accounts. It's the earliest eyewitness testimony to Jesus' death and his resurrection. But the technical terms that Paul uses in the opening statement that he makes about it, that he's passing on, it indicates that he's passing on as a given body of information received from others, which was not to be tampered with. That's what he's passing on here. 1 Corinthians 3, 15, 3 through 6. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Then that is technical language of passing on something which has been received and passing it on to someone else and is not to be tampered with. And what is it? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried. It's important that he died. That certifies that he really did die. That had the Roman certification for that. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is to Peter, and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Now think of it. Paul is writing this within 25 years of the actual events, and most scholars are absolutely agreed on this, whether they're believers or not, that Paul wrote this about 25 years after the crucifixion time or within that time. It consists of what the eyewitnesses themselves actually saw and believed about Jesus. But Paul had already received this form of the gospel tradition, the same form, 20 years before. Notice he says that he also received. And when did he receive it? Well, when he first became a Christian, about 3 years after that, he goes to Jerusalem and he meets with the apostles. And that is the time that he received it, because he was checking out his knowledge of the gospel with their firsthand knowledge of things. And so this testimony goes back to within 2 or 3 years or so of the events themselves, and it comes from those who were actual eyewitnesses. In other words, the witness of this gospel summary that Paul has here goes back to the events themselves. Okay? Seeing is believing. In verses 24 to 29 now, and back in John chapter 20, seeing is believing, but believing the apostolic testimony is better. We have it on good authority. Verses 24 to 25, and I've got to change where I am here. And this is where one of the apostles had been missing the first time around, Thomas. Now, Thomas was one of the 12, called the twin. He was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But they learned from Mary Magdalene really well. "We've seen the Lord." Very original. But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." He's so despondent, so grief-stricken, he doesn't want his hopes to be dashed. Unlike John, who believed even when he hadn't actually seen Jesus himself, he simply saw the empty tomb and the proof that the body was there and had left on its own accord. Unlike John, who believed even though he hadn't actually seen Jesus himself, Thomas adamantly insists on hard evidence. You like that? You insist on hard evidence for things like resurrections? I would. I think I would. I can't blame him too much. That's me. But what he wants to see is the living body, the wounds, and all of it. He wants to thrust his finger into the nail wounds and thrust his hand into the spear wound in his side. Well, the following Sunday, 8 days later, the disciples are once again gathered together. And again, the doors are locked, same as before. So we're getting a repeat of the one that was a week earlier. But this time, Thomas is with them. Verses 26 through 29. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Exact same thing as before. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." See, the wounds remained in Jesus' resurrection body on purpose. It's there forever. They are for us to see. And they will look beautiful to us when we see them. But once again, Jesus comes among them. Once again, he covers them with his peace. And then he meets Thomas on the very terms that Thomas had dictated for belief. And he calls him to quit being faithless and believe. "I'm here." Okay? You can stop being faithless and you can believe now. Now, what do you do when Jesus comes to you that way? Jesus' appearances have been building up to this climax here. From Mary's, "I have seen the Lord," to the disciples, "We have seen the Lord," to Thomas's, "My Lord and my God." We have a climax here of note. But in verse 29, and this is what makes that climax in that statement so something grand. In verse 29, "The ones that Jesus declares blessed are those who believe without seeing at all." That's us. That's you, I hope. All of you. The reality of God's resurrection work in Jesus validates his claim to do God's resurrection work for all who believe, including those who believe and haven't seen. All right? The result is that we receive the hope of God's resurrection work through Jesus. Verses 30 to 31 of chapter 20. We round off the chapter now. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples." You see the eyewitness thing there? "Which are not written in this book. But these are written," so John has carefully selected them and arranged them, "these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." Every one of the miracles that are recorded in John's gospel is very significant in building up the case and moving it forward. "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have," what? "Eternal life in his name," in his person, and who he is. Now, since Jesus really did rise from the dead, and I think if you go through all the historical evidence, that's the only conclusion you can come to. Since Jesus really did rise from the dead, God's new creation has broken into the world in him and is available for us. Since Jesus really did rise from the dead, he really can give eternal life now to all who believe, without exception. "But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have eternal life in his name." 1 Peter. Peter's one of the witnesses here. In his letter, his first letter, chapter 1 and verses 3 through 4, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." There's a direct connection between our new life, our new creation life to a living hope, and the life of Jesus resurrected from the dead. That's what's pumped into us through Christ, his resurrection life. Romans 4, 24 to 25, "It," righteousness, Paul is talking about there, "will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses, our sins, and raised for our justification. That's now. We have those things now. That's why we have eternal life. Now, third, since Jesus really did rise from the dead, he really will raise those who believe from the dead on the last day. New bodies. New bodies that can no longer get sick and weak and arthritic and break bones and all of that. A resurrected body, perfect and fully whole health and always to remain that way. In John 6:40, Jesus says this, "For this is the will," listen carefully, "this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son, who looks on me," Jesus says, "and believes in him," in Jesus, "should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is the Father's will. Remember, Jesus can only do what the Father's will is, and he enjoys, he loves doing it. He has a passion for it. "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." Are you looking to the Son? Are you believing on him? You have eternal life, and he will raise you up on the last day. He guarantees it. His resurrection assures us of it. Philippians 3:20, Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven." Why from heaven? Remember, that's where Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, ascends into heaven, where he's with the Father now. He's on the throne. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies," which are getting lowlier every day, it seems, at least it seems to me, for myself, "transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. By the power," notice, "by the power that enables him even to subdue all things to himself." That's his resurrection power. And he spills it out unto us. And it will be full force in raising us up, all who believe in him, on the final day. So, can Jesus do it? Will he do it? The resurrection of Christ, God's validation of him, God's validation of his suffering on the cross in our place, taking our sins away, God validates it. All of that. The resurrection, the cross together, screams out to us that Jesus can and that he will for all who believe, for you who believe, without exception. You are not too far gone from him ever. You come to him in faith. Put your trust in him. So let the resurrection move you to, like Thomas who had to see, but may it move you who have not seen but believe the testimony of the apostles, move you to say, "My Lord and my God." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you that our Redeemer lives. And because he lives, we live and will live. And we thank you for all that you have done for us in Christ and will do for us in Christ. And Father, I would just ask that if there's anyone here this morning who does not know Christ yet, who does not know or trust in the one that you have sent, I pray that you would grant them faith. And through the word that you have given to them this morning, the word of hope and life and love, may that work in their hearts and bring them to faith. And may it encourage all of us, Father, to walk in hope. In Jesus' name, amen.